The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Is everybody good? Hey, Proverbs 25 is our text this morning. And it's a unique text. It's a little verse that some people might just kind of blow through. But to me, it's one, you know, I think there's little secret time bombs, little gems of information buried in Scripture. And I think that sometimes we have no idea the depth or the power or the breadth of what the Bible actually does. And this verse is one of those verses that lets us know the Bible, it's more than just some book of literature. It's more than just a nice book of history. It's amazing how people diminish the Bible. But I'm here to tell you the Bible is an amazing, miraculous, God fingerprinted book. He left his fingerprints on the Bible. It's not like any other book. You know, there's a few books that have been notable, and some would almost say magical. You know, like George Orwell's 1984, you know, 100 years earlier, wrote what 1984 would look like, and he did pretty good. He got about 35% of his predictions right, which is amazing. But it's not biblically proportioned. For when the Bible deals with future events, it gets it 100% accurate every time. When the Bible deals with anything, it's always right and accurate. But even as an onion is layer upon layer, the Bible is layer upon layer. It's not a one-dimensional book as all other books. But the Bible is multidimensional, and I want to maybe show you a little bit of that and talk a little bit about that. And it has to do with something that's kind of interesting, and our text tells us today that we're going to look at, that God has secrets. Do you have secrets that you don't want anybody to know? And have you ever noticed that some people, you would never tell your secret to that person? Do you know what I mean? Do you have friends? You like them, you love them, but you would never tell them your secret. Why? Well, you know that secret would be broadcast all over tarnation. Certain people have a gift of spreading information. But there are those who you would say, no, I really want to confide in someone and tell them my secret. And it's always good if you have someone you can talk to about your secrets. But having a secret seems so human. Pastor Brett, are you saying that God has that thing like we do where he has secrets? The answer is yes. And the interesting questions that are there are, why would God have secrets? And when is he going to reveal those secrets, and who will he reveal those secrets to? And what's the whole point? Well, today, that really makes for, in my mind, an interesting study. And let's look at it. Proverbs 25 is our text. And there in verse 2, Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, that's the King James, and there's a few things about the language that I think are really interesting about this verse. And we dig into the Hebrew language of the Old Testament because sometimes there's not the equivalent word in the English translation. And I want to show you a little bit of an example of that, but it helps us understand what the original, you know, writing of the Hebrew, when Solomon penned these words, what did he mean? And it gives us a chance to really dig and find out what he was saying. One of the words that's interesting in the Hebrew language is the word that in our King James is conceal. In the Hebrew, it's satar. And sitar is the Hebrew word that we don't have the equivalent English word, if you combine it with a few English words, one word that we use sort of in that context is a mystery. The Greek word mysterion, the New Testament uses the Greek word mysterion for this word. Mysterion is where we get our word mystery. See, a mystery implies something, but even more so in the Greek, that is something that is hidden, but is meant to be figured out, an unsolved mystery. Man, we need to solve that mystery. That's what our human proclivity is to say, let's figure it out. Let's find out what the answer to the mystery is. And so, like, for example, this is a great example. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul says, you know, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. Mysterion. But then he says, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. What? What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying marriage between a man and a woman, it's a great mystery. Now, our world goes, yeah, tell us when you get the answer. Marriage. Marriage is a mystery. But see, Paul gives the answer. He says, marriage is a mysterion, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. The answer to the mystery of marriage is Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands even as we submit to the Lord. Like, there's a relationship about Jesus and how we are to love each other in a husband and wife way, and it's a model, it's a picture of Christ and his love for us. It's so perfect. It's the mysterion. That's the word. The Hebrew word sitar is the same word, that which was concealed, but it's meant to be figured out. There's an anticipation. When you use the word sitar in the Hebrew, people say, okay, what are we looking for? It means something that's hidden, but with the idea that someone is looking for it. Do you ever remember as kids playing hide and go seek? Were any of you such good hiders that your friends gave up and went home? I actually did that as a kid. I had all these great hiding places. You know, when we live out in the country, man, you got barns and hay and rivers and rocks. And like, there were so many great hiding places. And I was always the one to find the place. But my friends, I think they didn't like me or something, because they would look for like 5 minutes and go, can't find him. Well, it's time to go home. And they wouldn't, you know, yell out, hey, Brett, we're going home. I'd be there hiding till midnight, you know, shivering in the cold. You know, when you're hiding and nobody's looking, that's kind of a bummer. That's the idea. The word sitar in the Hebrew is, it's something that's hidden, but you got to dig for it. You got to dig for the buried treasure and find what the Lord has hidden or concealed. That's the word sitar. Are you guys with me so far? That's important. The second word in this verse that is interesting, it's actually two words in the English, one word in the Hebrew, and it's the word when it says thing and matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing or matter, but the honor of kings is to search out a thing or matter. It's the same word in the Hebrew. The word for matter or thing is davar. And davar is the word that means, interestingly, well, let me give you, there's several synonymous words. The word word, you translate davar into word. It is the glory of God to conceal a word. Another word that's associated with the word word, davar, is utterance or truth. It is the glory of God to conceal an utterance or a truth or a word. Concealing a word, that's the glory of God that does that. And it goes on, and it is the glory of, or the honor of kings to search out an utterance or a word or a concept. You see, that's what this verse is telling us, that God, in his omnipotence and his glory, he created words that are tucked away, hidden, that are important for us to know. And we're supposed to dig and find them, find out those truths. Okay, Brett, where does he hide these words? That's the interesting part. Does anybody want to take a stab? Where do you find the hidden words of God? Anybody? In the Word of God. Well, Brett, that's not hidden. It is hidden. It's just there's the layers of the Word. And the first layer is you can read the Bible and great stories and great just truths that are just there. Just even a child can read the Bible and be impressed by the stories and even simple truths like, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Even a child can kind of get that concept of salvation, and it's so cool. That's layer one. But within that written word of God, there's hidden words, conceals. It's the glory of God to conceal a word, but the honor of kings, in other words, if you want to be like royalty and a part of God's kids and his kingdom, it's the honor of kings to search out the thing, the word, the utterance that's hidden, concealed by God. Well, Brett, this is making me nervous. Is this some kind of cult? You guys have hidden words in the Bible? Well, here's the thing. Let me just give you one rule that's important on this one. This is where some cults do go wrong, is they find hidden words in the Bible, but it's them just making stuff up. One of the things about the hidden words of God is it has to coincide with every part of the Word of God. In other words, you can't make some stupid thing up because you think you found something hidden deep in the Word. And there's websites and there's blogs and there's books written all the time about things that people have found that are a little bit harebrained or a lot crazy. Be careful on that one. The things that we find hidden in the Word need to link up with the things that are on tier one of the Bible, the overt, clear, written Word of God. But at the same time, it's gotta be fitting, but it also can be hidden. Let me give you sort of an example of that. Would you keep your finger here in Proverbs and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Would you flip over to the New Testament? And Paul the Apostle gives us a little bit of a lesson on what I'm trying to explain here. When you guys get this, it's going to make the Word of God just come alive to you. If the Bible has seemed boring to you, or the problem is you're probably looking at just tier one. You've read, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, I read the Bible. Like, check that box. Read the Bible, read, you know, the Aeneid, read the dictionary, whatever. But no, the Bible is, you could never really say, yeah, I've read the Bible. You can't say that. The Bible is a book that is meant to be studied, and you dig and learn for the rest of your life. You know, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the challenge that God has given to us about his word. And so what makes it, why would I study the Bible year after year? It's because it's so rich, and there's so many layers and levels of the scriptures, you'd never really plumb the depths of the scriptures. And Paul kind of starts to talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right here in verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. It says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or the word is mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God, listen, in a mystery. Guess what the Greek word for mystery is there? Anybody? Mysterion. That which was once concealed, it's about to be revealed. Okay, that's the word. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, of the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And then he goes on, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Man, I could go on. Verse 13 even talks about how the Holy Ghost teaches us. Now, all this to say, what's going on here? Well, first of all, I want to show you something that's kind of fun. Have you, remember this verse 9 where it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, or neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What is that verse about? What is that verse talking about? Anybody want to take a stab? Somebody said it boldly, heaven. Is that right or is that wrong? Well, here's the thing. If you're like me, I grew up learning that that was about heaven. Is it? Yes and no. Well, Brad, that's wishy-washy. Come on, you're supposed to be a Bible teacher. You're just making us confused. Well, here's the cool thing. It is about heaven if you go to the original person who said it. And who was that? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said those same words. And so if you go back to the context of Isaiah, there in Isaiah 64:4, it says the same word. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things which the Lord has prepared for those people that love him. And if you see it in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about heaven. That's why heaven's going to be amazing, because we can't even imagine. That's what the Bible's saying. We can't even imagine how heaven's going to be so glorious. God has prepared wonderful things for those that love him. That's true. So yes, it is about heaven. But here's the fun thing. This is the multi-layer quality of the Bible. Paul, here in the context of this passage, he's not talking about heaven. The context here, does anybody want to take a stab at what the context here is? Anybody? God is always the right answer. Yes. Jesus. I love that one. Yes. And that is correct, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, now what are you saying, Brett? I'm saying that Paul uses Isaiah's line here, which Isaiah's talking about heaven, but the idea is heaven's so deep and amazing and wonderful that we haven't really been able to have that concept of heaven. Good luck with that. It's impossible, but it's going to be awesome. Then Paul reaches into that, and then he contextually is talking about the Word of God here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How can he make that leap using Isaiah's concept about the Word, or pardon me, about heaven, and now he's using it to talk about the Word of God? The answer? It's all encompassed in the same thing. Heaven is of God, made by God. The Word is of God, made by God. And the same thing that's true about heaven is true about the Word of God, and that is nobody can fully understand the greatness and the glory of what the Word of God actually gives us. See, that's the context of him quoting from Isaiah. Are you with me? This is important to get this. Now, all this to say, he's talking about the Word, and that's why in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. That's what he's talking about, the hidden wisdom that's in the Word of God. And here's where it gets interesting to me. Because he says, had they known the hidden wisdom of the Word, who's they? Well, he calls them the princes of this world, the leaders, the rulers of this world. Had they known the hidden treasures in the Scripture, what would they have not done? They would not have crucified Jesus. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's this, that the Bible speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. The Old Testament tells us tons of stuff about Jesus and his first coming, how he would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament told us the town where he would be born. The Old Testament told us he'd be born of a virgin. The Old Testament told us that he would come, you know, out of Nazareth, and then and the Old Testament told us that he would be beaten and bruised and crucified. It even told us the very day, Daniel chapter 9, told us the very day when Jesus would ride a donkey, a colt of a donkey, on Palm Sunday. Daniel chapter 9 gave them the very day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, if you know the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. There's all this evidence. By the way, did you know there's more than 300 prophecies tucked away, hidden in the Old Testament, about the Lord's first coming? 300 of them, all of which were perfectly fulfilled in a single person. Do you know what the odds of that happening? Some authors, you know, 40 different authors written over a 1,500 different year period, all talking about in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, all talking about the same thing, and getting any of them right, let alone 300, let alone all of them correct in one single fulfillment of a single person, Jesus Christ. Like, that's an amazing thing. That's what takes the Bible to the next level. But Paul is saying here in our text in 1 Corinthians 2, they didn't know those hidden secrets. And because they didn't know that, they crucified him. So why does God have secrets? Why didn't he just reveal? Well, that's just it. See, this is a good reason why God hides things in his Bible. He doesn't want people to know. Have you ever taken time-release medicine? I remember watching those commercials as a kid, and they'd show the time-release capsules, and they would slowly release the medicine. That's what God does in his Word. He slowly, over time, releases his hidden treasures buried into the Scriptures. And this is sort of looking back in history. Why did he hide the messianic attributes where nobody really got it? Now, let me just say, nobody is overstating. Was there anyone looking for the Messiah, the one that the Bible actually talked about? Yeah, Christmas is coming. We'll probably be talking about the wise men from the East, the Magi, and those guys, the three kings of Orient, or whatever, when we sing those hymns. Who was it that was looking for the Messiah, the biblical Messiah? It was some Babylonians. Question, where did those Babylonians from the East, the wise men from the East, where did they get the concepts of a Messiah coming and looking for the star and looking in Bethlehem of Ephraim? Who gave them that idea? I have a hunch when we get to heaven, you ask. Ask Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys, they were Jews in captivity in Babylon, and I have no question that those guys shared the scriptures with a bunch of Babylonian people. And then several hundred years later, as they were students of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. By the way, just a thing that we Gentiles don't know very well, is I think it's kind of offensive sometimes for when you refer to the Old Testament to a Jew as the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why. You say, but it's the Old Testament. Well, kind of. It's actually the Old Testament, but the word Old Testament versus the New, out with the old, in with the new. That's kind of the concept that, in fact, and it's coming out in horrible ways. Andy Stanley, in one of his sermons a couple years ago, said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That's a very dumb thing to say. The Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. You could call it that. If you're talking to a Jew, call it the Hebrew Bible, because that's not quite as offensive. See, replacement theology, God's done with the Jews, and now the church is God's chosen people. That's just horrible teaching. That's not what the Bible says. He made an everlasting covenant with the Jews. He's got a plan for the Jews. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. One of the biggest things we're told in Romans is that we're not to be arrogant as Gentiles against the Jews and think that God's replaced them. And what has much of the church done? Chalked off the Jews, whatever. And so we call it the Old Testament and those Jews. Here's the thing. When we read the Bible, we as Gentiles tend to read the Bible linearly. And we see things, you know, it's like when you hear a lecture, you want to see the introduction, 3 points, conclusion. You know, we have a linear way of thinking about things. The Jews don't do that. They don't think that way. They have what I might call a cyclical way of thinking. If you listen to a Hebrew scholar lecture, it seems that they're meandering when they're talking about stuff. You're like, what is he talking about? As he kind of meanders and goes in his topic, you're like, what is he saying? But the key is just listen. Because eventually he starts to come back around and he starts to do a cyclical kind of talking where it by the time he gets all the way around the circle, it makes an amazingly clear point. We don't think that way as average Gentiles. Now the reason I say that, you say, whatever, Brett, Jews and all that, it's the Bible. The Bible does the same thing. When I talk about the layer upon layer of the Bible, it's a cyclical kind of thing. See, we linear Gentiles, this is one of the problems we make, is we see things happen. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning point of our little spectrum line. And then from there, we go on. Okay, then God makes a nation out of Abraham and gives Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. That's a point on the line. And then, well, that didn't kind of work. So then he made first he made a Noahic covenant, then he made an Abrahamic covenant, then he made a Davidic covenant. And we see the Bible unfold and we think linear. And then the Jews were scattered and Israel ceased to exist. Then the line goes on. Now the church age, we're living in the church age. And we just think it's this linear thing, but that's the wrong way. We think of those things, well, the Abrahamic covenant didn't work. So, because it happened in times past linearly. What we need to start thinking of is, I'm sorry to do this to you on a Sunday morning. I hope I'm not short-circuiting some of us, but if you stick with me, you'll start to understand this. Because of the cyclical nature of the scriptures, what you start to realize, it's not out with the old, in with the new. It's not God did, well, he tried the Abrahamic covenant, that didn't work. It actually comes around to the Abrahamic covenant, and then it comes around again, and you got the Davidic covenant, only confirming it's not canceling the Abraham covenant, but confirming the Davidic covenant, that a Messiah would come through the line of David. And then as the church age comes, there's a fulfillment when Jesus dies on the cross and that covenant is perfectly fulfilled, both to Abraham and Abraham's covenant, by the way, included in Genesis 12, I will be a blessing through the Jews to all nations. Isn't it interesting that all the nations hate the Jews mostly? But whether they want to admit it or not, we've been blessed by the Jewish people. Number one reason, because Jesus was a Jew. Don't forget Jesus' Jewishness. We have the Jews to be thankful for. It's great that the Messiah came, just like the Bible said, through the Jewish line of David, through the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so it comes back around and it only continues to fulfill itself. And by the way, we could go on and on about the multidimensional aspect of Bible prophecy. Let me give you one example. Antichrist. There was an article on Drudge Report this week about Antichrist and what people think. I saw this last week. Don't go with Drudge on the Bible theology stuff. Just saying. But the Antichrist is a guy that's coming in the future. But the Bible shows us hints and foreshadows of this coming world leader called Antichrist, son of man of sin, son of perdition, Assyrian, he's called. There's a bunch of titles for Antichrist. Drudge said he's only mentioned like four times in the Bible. Well, the word Antichrist, but this guy is mentioned, tons of times in the scriptures. But question, was there foreshadows of Antichrist? Yes. Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 10 talks about this coming world leader, and he's pictured through a historical figure called, anybody know? Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, and he did this thing where he sacked Jerusalem, killed tons of Jews, and there was a foreshadow. You could say that Nero might have been a foreshadowing. Some people say the spirit that was upon Nero is going to be upon this Antichrist who's going to hate the Jewish people. The Bible shows layer upon, there's sometimes in the Bible four fulfillments of the similar prophecy. So. You say, Brett, okay, I'm sort of with you, but what's this thing about they would have crucified Jesus had they known? Well, isn't it amazing that the Jews missed, they thought their Messiah was going to be this guy that was going to come and rule and be powerful and was going to take over and save them from the Roman Empire. Why did the Jews miss the Messiah when they saw him? Especially when the Bible gave them so much about what the Messiah would look like. They missed it. And what's even more interesting today is, and again, I say this respectfully, but the Jews are still largely blinded about who the Messiah is. You can even show them in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we call it, you can show them, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua. They might think of that name more commonly, but he's right there in the scriptures, and it's right there in the proto-evangelium. The peanut butter and what? Jellium? What? No, it's the in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says that when the serpent was there, Adam and Eve had sinned, and this promise came from God that from the woman's seed would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Do you guys remember that? That's the first mention of the gospel because it was talking about the seed of woman. Question, the word seed there in the Hebrew is sperm. It's the word for sperm. And the thing about that is it's not in the woman. The seed of the woman doesn't exist. I wonder if the Hebrew scholar is like, that's not really correct to say the seed of a woman. Unless you understand that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's the thing, that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And it was the mention of Jesus the Messiah. And then when, Abraham brought his son Isaac up the mountain there to sacrifice on an altar. And what a picture of Jesus. You can show the Jewish guy, hey, listen, Abraham had his son Isaac, who was about 30 at that time, even though it said he was a lad. The idea was a lad of 30. The word lad is relative in King James. But this guy, Abraham's bringing his 30-year-old son up the mountain with wood on his back. Remember, he was carrying the wood. And what mountain was he climbing up? The Bible tells us in Genesis there, he was climbing Mount Moriah, which is the ancient name for Mount Zion. And the exact same mountain Jesus would carry wood on his back up the hill to be crucified on a cross. And Isaac was taking wood up that very same mountain a couple thousand years earlier. And then when Abraham was ready to plunge the knife through his own son, God stopped Abraham. And remember what happened? God says, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And so, God provides himself a lamb. Now, that's Jesus. And I could go on and on, by the way, about the story there of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. But that's just one perfectly pictured event of Jesus who would die on that same hill with wood on his shoulder. Now, all that said, we could talk about this. You know, the layers of the Bible, speaking of Jesus Christ, you can tell the Jews this, but they kind of look at you with a blank stare. I've got a good friend who's way smarter than me. I love Steve Ben-Yashai. Some of you guys are going to meet him next week when we go to Israel. He's got, you know, like the PhD in ancient languages and stuff, and just a real student of a lot of things, including the Bible. But it's amazing, because as much as I respect him and love the guy, there's certain things that I still struggle trying to, talk with him about. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, when I talked to Steve about this, and he's a good Jewish guy, you know, he even believes in Jesus and is saved. But what's amazing is you can show him this in Isaiah 7 and read this verse. It says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And you say, "Steve, who's this talking about?" He'd say, some woman, some young girl in a town in Isaiah's time, Isaiah the prophet's talking about. Nobody looked at that as that's like a Messiah or Jesus. I'm like, wait, his name shall be. This is what the angels told the shepherds of the New Testament. Oh, yeah, the New Testament. But, you know, Isaiah wasn't talking about the Messiah there. What? And then and again, this is a very smart guy who I respect greatly, but he disagrees. He just says, nope. And in fact, I read to him Isaiah, 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." This is the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, talking exactingly about Jesus Christ, who was bruised for our iniquities. And a lot of the Jewish people kind of look at that and go, "Yeah, some poor guy in Isaiah's time got beaten for some reason." Like, it literally, I'm always amazed at the even though in the New Testament, which the Jews largely don't give credibility to, if at all, even my buddy Steve is a Christian, believes in Christ the Messiah. He's like, "Yeah, I don't know if Paul really knew what he was talking about when he kind of connected these things and stuff." There's just sort of a thing that's sort of blocking. Now, by the way, the good news is that blindness has happened to the Jews, but the Bible says there's coming a time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be a lifting of those blinders. Well, what are they blinded to? What are the Jews blinded to? That's just it. The secrets of God tucked away in his word. And why were the Jews blinded? The answer is God had a plan that started when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they'd sinned, man was in a fallen condition. We were headed for eternal death and hell. And the truth is, man, we'd be toast, except God had a plan. And he kept it kind of a secret. Why did he keep it a secret? Well, from the Jews in the Old Testament, even though tucked throughout this whole, I could go for hours talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, but the Jews, it was concealed to them. Why? Because someone needed to do the work to make sure that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. That's what Paul's point is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he made that point. He said, "Man, we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which none of them knew in the world. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, or even entered into the heart of man, the glorious things, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But he's revealed them to us by his Spirit." How do we have the hidden treasures of the Word revealed to us by the Spirit of God? You and I have sort of the glasses of the Spirit we can put on and sort of read the Scripture and start to see the hidden treasures. Okay, Brett, I get it. The hidden Messiah, so that they wouldn't know that he was the Messiah, so that they'd crucify him. And then once they crucified him, some of those things became evidenced to us by the Spirit of what happened there. We can look back, hindsight's 20/20, and see Jesus in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and we can see that he was the Messiah. The Jews still are blinded largely to that, and so they missed it, we got it, good for us, the end. No, not the end. Are there still hidden treasures in the Scriptures that you and I have yet to see, yet to figure out? Well, the answer is 100% yes. We have missed so much. Do you ever wonder if we're just missing some of the most amazing things or truths in the Bible, just tucked away in there? I get the sense of that. You know, Dr. Ivan Panin did a study of Matthew chapter 1, genealogy. And he was a mathematician, and that's all he cared about is math. But he also believed in Jesus, but he's really into his math. And he spent his whole life studying the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Now, I'm not a mathematician, so I have no idea. I remember, you know, math very, very little from school. I didn't learn much even when I was there. But as it turns out, pretty much everything is in multiples of seven. And if you're interested, if you're a math person, you should take a look at Ivan Panin. I think it's P-E-N-I-N. It was back in the 1800s when he did this. And there's no way, even with a supercomputer, could you make a list of names that, you know, the amount of words and male and female and the amount of, you know, certain letters and all this, all multiples of seven. Everything's in multiples of seven. It's kind of this fingerprint of God on the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And this guy spent his whole life figuring out everything's multiples of seven. Kind of interesting. What is that? Why would God do that? It's all hidden treasures. Let me show you one of my favorites. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 5? This is kind of fun. Genesis chapter 5. There's another genealogy. These are the things you read when you're trying to go to sleep at night. So, hey, let's read a genealogy. Make you tired real fast. So there's like 10 names here in the genealogy from Adam all the way to Noah. That's the genealogy of Matthew 5. But let me just go through this real fast. And each one of these guys that are named, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. They're all listed there for us. But let's just go through this. So you think, okay, whatever, Brad, we're not into genealogies. But what's cool is when you break it down. The name Adam, does anybody know what Adam's name means? Man. That's the first man. That's a good name for the first man. Man. That's a man right there. And so that's his name, Adam. It means man. The next name, Seth, or Set, his name, as it turns out, means appointed. The appointed one, or appointed. So man, Adam, Seth, appointed. The next dude, Enosh. Enosh is an interesting guy, and his name means mortal. Another way of putting it is subject to death. That's kind of an interesting way of putting, I'm going to call my son subject to death. But that's humanity. We're all subject to death, aren't we? So this guy, the next guy, Enosh, his name's subject to death. Now, Kenan, he's the next guy, or Kainan, as we would call him, Kainan. His name means sorrowful. Again, who would name their, it's funny on Bible names, they didn't pull any punches. Like whoever named Nabal. His name means fool, you know, like, hey, come here, fool. It's like, who names their kid fool? But anyway, this guy's name was sorrowful, Kenan. And then you have the first Hawaiian in the Bible, verse 12. And Kenan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. That's the Hawaiian guy. Just kidding, not really. But Mahalalel, interesting means, interesting, there's a couple ways of saying this. Blessed of God, but there's something about the proximity, and it means from the presence of God, okay? So Mahalalel's name, it's a big, long, multi-syllable word, but means from the presence or out of the presence and blessing of God, which is kind of interesting. So from the presence of God, Mahalalel. Then you got Jared. His name means coming down, or one comes down, shall come down is another way of putting it. Jared. Then you have Enoch. And Enoch, you guys remember him. Does anybody remember what Enoch's name means? Those of you who studied Enoch, a great guy in the Bible, only a few things. He walked with God and pleased God, and his name means dedicated. Okay, dedicated. So you got Adam, man. Seth, and he's appointed. Enoch was, you know, subject to death or mortality. Kenan is a sorrowful. Mahalalel, the Hawaiian, from the presence of God. You got Jared, one comes down. And then you got Enoch, dedicated. And then you got Methuselah. Now, Methuselah was the oldest guy that ever lived. His name, Methuselah, another multi-syllable word that has much meaning. It means his death shall bring, or send dying he shall send. It has to be with being sent and death, all in his name. And then you've got after... Methuselah, then you got Lamech. And Lamech, his name means to the poor or the despairing. Being destroyed because of despair is the idea. To the poor being destroyed is kind of the idea of Lamech. And then you've finally got Noah, and his name means rest and comfort. And I know I went through that fairly quickly, but the cool thing is when you put this all together and see what these names mean, it reads like this: man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down dedicated, dying he shall send to the poor, being destroyed, rest and comfort. That's the gospel message. Now, you'll never convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis conspired to hide the Christian gospel right here in the genealogy within their revered Torah. Do you understand that? That's not going to happen, that they would try to do that. But you see the gospel message embedded. This is, again, to me, where God's fingerprint is well underneath the surface of all the scriptures. That's why it cracks me up when all these so-called scholars try to chip away at the Bible. I liken them to a person with a toothpick trying to move a giant boulder. The Bible's full of inaccuracies and heresies. No, wrong. They're just pushing. That's why people have tried to diminish the Bible for centuries, but it still remains. There's still people that have studied and done real scholarly work on the Bible and have yet to find a problem in it. Just people that have an attitude that, you know, it's always interesting to me the way people say the Bible's full of contradiction. The reason they say it's full of contradictions is because it contradicts them. That's why they don't like the Bible. The Bible contradicts them, but it's still totally true. Now, all that to say, we see layer upon layer, and one of the funnest things, by the way, is prophecy. Speaking of Jesus and them, the Jews not knowing Jesus was coming. One of my favorite prophecies is Genesis 49, when Jacob was handing out the blessing to his 12 sons. When he came to the tribe of Judah, or Judah, he spoke to Judah and he said, the scepter will not pass from thee before Shiloh comes. Now, you Bible students know what that's talking about. The word Shiloh is capital S. This is, by the way, Genesis chapter 49. Right there in verses 8 through 12, talking about the Shiloh prophecy, the scepter will not depart. Now, what does all that mean? The scepter is the authority of the Jewish government. And it says the scepter will not depart from Judah or from the Jewish nation, Israel. The scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes, and Shiloh will come before that happens, before the scepter is removed. What is that all about? Well, it's basically telling Jews, don't sweat, Jews. Through the ages, there'll be threats against your power as a nation, but you will not lose authority of yourselves, your sovereignty as a nation, before the Messiah will come. So the Jews, even the Jews, blinded as well, they knew, hey, we're going to be okay, and we will have authority over ourselves, and then the Messiah will come before we ever lose that. So what happened? Well, that's just an interesting thing. You see, the Romans, after Herod the Great and all that, remodeled the temple there in Jerusalem and did all that stuff, right around 6 or 7 AD, the Romans had a shift in their leadership, especially the leadership that was around Judea and Jerusalem. And there was a guy named Coponius who became in charge then. And right around 6 or 7 AD, he did something that shocked the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They were stunned. What happened? They took away sovereignty from the Jews. When the Roman Empire took in, they let the Jews sort of govern themselves right until Coponius came along and he took away their authority. They could no longer have capital punishment against their criminals. They could no longer be their own government. They pretty much had to ask the Romans if they could do anything. And when they heard that, The Sanhedrin went out into the streets of Jerusalem and ripped their clothes off, put on sackcloth and ashes, and they wailed and moaned in the streets. Why? What's the big deal? Come on. The big deal was they were saying, our Torah was wrong. The Messiah has not come. And we are sitting here in Jerusalem now under the rule of the Romans. And that scripture, the scepter will not depart from Israel until Shiloh, comes, the Messiah. They knew what that meant, and it's for that reason they were, Josephus writes of this event, by the way. He's an ancient historian that was kind of there. Well, all that to say, you say, Brett, what were they wailing? What's the big deal? Why? Because they felt like their Torah was wrong. Meanwhile, up in Nazareth, there's a little kid running around, the son of a carpenter, who was the Messiah who had been born a few years earlier. The prophecy came to pass exactingly. The Messiah was alive and well. He was a little child, and he hadn't surfaced yet as the Messiah, but he was alive, and he did come. And that's the beautiful thing. They doubted their scripture. The Jews doubted their own Torah. They shouldn't have. It's always a bad bet if you're betting against the Bible. But they didn't know that the Messiah did come, had already come. When Shiloh came, that's when they lost their sovereignty as a nation. Man, I could just go on and on. You're like, Brett, please don't. Okay, I won't. But one final thought. If the Jews missed Jesus in his first coming because they were blinded and seemingly sort of indifferent, maybe, to what their own scriptures were saying about the first coming of Christ, could it be, is it possible that you and I could be guilty of the exact same thing in the second coming of Christ? My argument on this is very simple. When we go through the Bible and we talk about Bible prophecy, I believe there are many concealed treasures that the Lord has tucked away, just as he did for the first coming of Christ. He did the same thing for the second coming of Christ. There are treasures tucked away in the Bible that you can dig and see about the signs of his coming. And over and over the New Testament, we're told, don't be ignorant concerning the Israel and about the last days. Don't be ignorant. And he said in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you are not in darkness as the rest of the people are, but you guys are in light. You will not be taken like a thief in the night when the Lord comes. But in his second coming, you guys will be children of the day and of the light. You'll know because you got the scriptures. And then Jesus talked about it when they asked him, when's the coming of the end of the world? And Jesus gave Matthew 24 and started talking about the end of the world. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes in diverse places. There'd be false, messiahs coming and going. There'd be all kinds of things. But one of the things Jesus ends his dissertation there in Matthew 24 is he starts talking about the wicked servant that says, the Lord delays his coming, whatever. And sort of goes on punching his, fellow in the face and partying. And the Lord says, that's the wicked servant, but it's the wise, faithful servant who is watching and waiting and ready for the coming of the Lord. So the Bible over and over, Jesus over and over, Paul the Apostle over and over says, watch, be diligent, search the scriptures, dig for the treasures in the word. Meanwhile, the modern day church, by and large, not all of it, most of it, most of the church says, yeah, whatever. It's a little bit like the Jews that lived in Bethlehem that should have known the Messiah was coming to their very town. But the only people that knew about it were Babylonians who'd traveled from afar to see this thing where the Messiah was coming. In the same way, many people will be overtaken when the second coming of Christ comes, and they'll think, when did this happen? What's going on, huh? But there'll be some who will dig for the treasures. Treasure is an interesting thing. You never see it just laying around on the ground. Treasure, you got to dig. Just ask, Captain Jack Sparrow, right? The pirate. You got to find where X marks the spot and start digging. The Bible does that for you and me. We have treasures to be found. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's for us. Kings, by the way, we're royalty because we're sons of a king. And it's for us to dig in, to search out a matter. And it's for us to say, Holy Spirit, will you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how do we see the hidden treasures? By the Holy Spirit. One of the criticisms of Bible prophecy people is they say, you Bible prophecy guys, you guys are into Bible prophecy and new stuff. You guys are figuring out new things. But see, that's just it. Of all the things in the Bible, theology doesn't change. There's nothing new. And I've always said it. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But there is one bit of exception to that is the Bible teaches us that prophecy is going to be revealed to us the closer we get to the end. In fact, in the book of Daniel, a book of prophecy in the Bible, Daniel was told at the end of his... Remember, Daniel got these prophecies and he was astonished and he didn't know what they meant. And he just sealed up the words. And the Lord said, Daniel, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. Daniel sealed it up. He didn't know what in the world he'd just written, but he went about the king's business. That's what it says of Daniel. So then as the years have unfolded, Daniel makes more and more sense to us because we see the fulfillment of prophecy of the book of Daniel. Then the book of Revelation, another book of prophecy, John the Revelator was told by God to write all that stuff down. At the end of his book, he said, do not seal up the words of this book. Daniel sealed up the words of his book, Revelation, don't seal it up. You see, as a New Testament church, you and I are called to not just say, well, it's sealed up, whatever. Prophecy, we don't study prophecy. It's all just going to work out. I'm a pan tribber. What's that? It's just going to pan out, whatever. People say that all the time. That's a dumb thing. Basically, you're saying, I don't care about a bunch of the Bible. When you say you don't care about Bible prophecy, you're saying you don't care about one-fourth of the Bible. That's important. And so Bible prophecy is one of those areas, particularly, that it's a time-release thing. Just like Jesus' first coming was a time-release thing. And now we can look back, oh, they should have known, man. That's why Jesus, when he rode in Jerusalem on the donkey, he said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day, how would they have known? Because Daniel the prophet told them. They just didn't know because they weren't digging for the treasure. And so what you and I get to do as Bible students, and that's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is we get to see those hidden treasures. Again, no new theology comes from digging in these treasures. If I were to come to you guys and say, okay, now, because of this, I found it in the Bible, there's a triangle of numbers, and it makes a triangular shape. And so from this day forward, we're going to wear metal triangles on our head and walk around oming the power of God through the pinnacle of the triangle into our brains. And we'll be the triangle people of Portland. Now, most Portland would probably go, cool. But that's just dumb. And by the way, that's a real thing. When I was a kid in Southern Oregon, there was a group of triangle head people. I'm not kidding. They had these metal triangles in their head. True story. But that's nowhere in the Bible. And see, if you find some mathematical equation in the Bible that makes triangles, you can't prove elsewhere in the clear written word of God that that's part of the plan. But Christ's second coming, it's all throughout the Bible. The Bible promises that he's coming back, that he's going to rapture his church, and that we should be watching and waiting. So that's what we do. We look for things that are biblical, hidden treasures tucked away in the Bible, confirming what the Bible already tells us. That's the fun of reading the Bible. Don't just take the Bible as just a one-dimensional book. It's a multi-layered book in Jesus' name. Let's pray. If you would, just bow your heads and be in prayer. Because I know this wasn't really a salvation message, but the gospel was tucked in there. We did talk about how Jesus went up the hill carrying the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And man, all of the stuff I'm talking about, it's not just to impress you with the Bible. It's that we realize that God is alive and well, and he still speaks to his church. And one of the things, the most important thing that he can ever speak to you, according to the Bible, is that you be saved. The Lord says in his word that he would that none should perish. He wants everyone. People say, well, if God is love, he won't destroy people. He won't send people to hell. He is love, and he's given you the free ticket not to go to hell. And that ticket is the fact that you are a sinner. That was your penalty. That's what you did wrong. Me too. But Jesus died for your sin. The question is, have you received the gift of salvation? Jesus said, you must be born again. If you want to be saved, you got to be born again. And you're born again, Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. It's not by going to church. It's not by tithing money. It's not by carrying a 20-pound Bible, wearing a fake smile. That's not what a real Christian is. A Christian is a sinner who has been saved from their sins by Jesus Christ, by believing in the cross, by repenting. The word repentance means to change your mind and change your direction. To say, I repent, I know I'm a sinner. It doesn't mean you're perfect, because if that were the case, none of us would be saved. Repentance means you change your mind, say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. And I want to confess my sins to you, and I know that you will forgive me and save me from my sins. That's the gospel. Jesus dying on the cross, raising from the grave like he said he would. That's the proof he was who he claimed to be. That when he rose from the grave, one of the most provable facts in history, more eyewitness accounts of a resurrected Jesus than any single historical event in the world. And yet people still try to deny it. Don't go another day without being a Christian. It's the way to go. It's not that you're joining a cool club. It's that you're going to be saved from the fire of hell. It's your choice. If that's you, you, me, and the Lord, we can just pray a prayer of confession right now. And you can know that your sins are forgiven if you want. Make a decision to repent and believe right now. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.